The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good. So we're starting a new series, new year, starting a new series in Nehemiah, which we're going to be looking at. We'll be looking at it for several weeks. And then when we get into Lent and Easter, we're doing something different. And we'll announce that to you in due course, which is going to be exciting. So we have a break, as it were, from Nehemiah over Lent and Easter. And then we'll come back to finish off Nehemiah. But let's pray. Let's pray for the Lord's help as we look at his word together. Father, please, would you be our teacher now as we look at your word? Father, we praise you. We've already praised you in our prayers for the fact that you have spoken and that we have your word written down. Father, it is so exciting to come to your word, to hear what you've got to say to us today. So please give us attentive ears that we would be ready to hear, and attentive hearts that we'd be ready to obey you and to respond to what we look at now. Amen. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1. How do you deal with guilt? We're going to learn about this from Nehemiah chapter 1. Guilt is a big problem for lots of people, for all of us, in fact. Guilt is a big problem. Bishop Wallace Benn, so a bishop, he was at a party once, and he was talking to someone who was a counsellor. And the counsellor said to Bishop Wallace Benn, if he had the solution to guilt, this counsellor could send home 70% of all his patients. Guilt is a big problem. How do we deal with this? Right, Nehemiah teaches us how to deal with guilt. This chapter, chapter 1, is a turning point for the nation of Israel. It is a big moment. It is a big change that takes place. And it all comes back to this chapter, chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And it is one person, Nehemiah, on his knees before God. And it transforms a nation. The situation was this at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1. Where was Nehemiah? Okay, Nehemiah was in the capital city of Persia. You see that in verse 1. Have a look again, verse 1. Page 485, if you shut your Bible. Verse 1. This tells us the context. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Okay. Now, Susa, I meant to have a pointer thing. Okay, you're going to have to imagine the pointer. That doesn't help you particularly. But if you can see on the screen, roughly in the middle... Oh, Colin might even have one. Have you got one, Colin? Brilliant. Yes, great. Thank you. Yes, that should do. Yes. Got it? Yep, that one. Okay, thank you. Well done. So, this is the Persian Empire. It was a vast empire. Okay, big empire. Enormous. In fact, Israel was in this sort of bit here, wasn't it? It was just that bit there, really. But the Persian Empire was vast. It was this huge area. And the nation of Israel is past history by this stage. It's been and gone. So if you imagine, you know in the Bible, the great kings, King David, the great king, King Solomon, very wise king. And in that time, that was kind of peak of Israel's history. That is long gone. That is ancient history now. The nation of Israel doesn't really exist anymore. The Persians have taken over. In fact, what happened was you had the nation of Israel and the Assyrians came, defeated the northern part, took them away. So you were just left with the southern part. And then the Babylonians came, took away the southern part. So it was all destroyed, all defeated. It's all ancient history. In fact, it was, by the time you get to Nehemiah, it was 140 years ago that Judah, the southern part, had been destroyed, people taken into exile. That 140 years ago, that's like thinking back to 1880. I mean, you know, that's ages ago. Ancient history. The nation of Israel, been and gone. And the capital of Persian Empire is there. It is Susa. And that's where Nehemiah was. He was in the capital city, a Jew, living in the capital city. And at the start of the book, verse 2, have a look again, verse 2, news comes from Judah. Now, Judah was the southern bit of Israel. And news comes from there. Verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant and that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. In other words, news from the homeland, which, let's face it, Nehemiah probably had never lived in, may never have visited, may never have been there. It was 140 years ago that the exile took place. But he hears of how Jerusalem is, how his homeland is, and how does he respond? How does he respond? Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I wonder if you've ever reacted to something like that. For days, you've been upset. Nehemiah was upset for days. And we see here how we're to respond to our guilt. How do we deal with guilt? First thing is, cry. We're to cry. This is no melodrama. It's not that Nehemiah is just sort of one of those people who cries easily. He's deeply moved. Why does he react like this? We need to realize this isn't simply nationalistic pride. You know, my once great nation is now in ruins. Nehemiah is seeing the situation of Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judah, in the light of God's promises. So you've got to cast your eyes down to verse 8. Would you cast your eyes down? Verse 8 at the bottom of the page, where Nehemiah, in his prayer, says this. He says this to God. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. He's saying, I'm looking back and I'm seeing what's in God's word and I'm seeing what's around me. I see that we're not in Israel anymore. We've been scattered. Jerusalem is in ruins. What does that tell us? According to God's word, that tells us we've been unfaithful because God said, if you're unfaithful, you're going to be scattered. We've been scattered. And so he weeps, he cries, not because the walls are broken down so much as the fact that he realizes that they've been disobedient to God. Nehemiah weeps because he sees that the people, including himself, have rebelled against God. And so he confesses to God their wrongdoing. How do you react to your wrongdoing? How do we react to our sin? First thing we should do is cry, to weep. Real men cry. Real women cry at the brokenness of the world and also at their sin. And we should cry because we see that first and foremost, our wrongdoing is an offense against God. Our wrongdoing is not just bad because of the bad consequences that that come because of our sin. Though often they are there, and we should mourn for those things. But it's bad because it's an offense against God, the God who made us. Do you see the difference? It's like this difference. So an illustration for you. Imagine a little child bashing the telly with one of its toys. Little child bashing the telly with one of its toys. And the dad says, you've got to stop doing that. If you don't stop doing that, there'll be consequences. There'll be punishment. And the child keeps bashing the telly and breaks the telly. And the child is taken out, put on the naughty step, and the child is bawling its eyes out. Now, there could be lots of reasons why that child is crying. That child could be crying because they got caught, or because they've broken the telly and now they can't watch the telly, or because they're sitting on the naughty step. And all of those are good reasons for that child to be crying. But of course, actually, what you really want the child to be crying about is the fact that they've disobeyed their dad, and that they want their dad to be back in good relationship with them, to have their dad smile and hugs and to be back in that kind of relationship. That's what you really want. Now, do you see the difference there? You see, we can sometimes do bad things, do wrong things, and we get upset because of the consequences of our sin, and we should be upset about those things. But actually, what should cut us to the heart even more is the fact that we've disobeyed God. We've offended God. That's what gets Nehemiah going. Do you notice in the prayer, he doesn't even mention the walls of Jerusalem. It's all about disobedience. So he says, verse 7, we've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, laws you gave your servant Moses. That's what upsets him. Do you cry for your sin? Have you ever done that? Been on your knees before God? Weeping because of your sin. It's the right way to react, isn't it? Often we're so casual about our sin. If you've not had that experience, ask God to help you see your sin the way he sees it. We should cry. Second, we should lift our eyes to God. That's praise. That's what Nehemiah does next, isn't it? He prays. Most of the chapter is his prayer. And the first thing he does within the prayer is to lift his eyes to God. Verse 5. Do you see that? Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. First thing Nehemiah does is he lifts his eyes to God. He reminds himself of the fact that God is awesome. God is great. He is powerful and he is loving. And that is the right thing to do in prayer, isn't it? To remember who you're talking to. Bev and I, we're watching The Crown at the moment on Netflix. Good fun watching it. There's one point in one of the episodes where someone goes to Buckingham Palace and they think they're just going to go and meet one of the minor officials. And they're taken to a rather dingy, small office. And they're left alone there, and they're sort of just looking at the pictures or whatever, and they hear a door behind them open and close. And you've guessed it, they turn around and see actually they're face to face with the Queen. We need to have that kind of moment when we come to pray, when we come to confess our sin to God. That moment of going, actually, I'm going to remember who you are first. I'm going to praise you for who you are, that you're the great God. It is such a key moment as we pray. Because after all, we get so focused in on ourselves and our own situations, and we make ourselves the center of our universe, when actually the Bible tells us that the center of the universe is God. And so by focusing our eyes on God first, we are getting ourselves in tune with the way the universe really is. We're saying, actually, God, you're at the center of things. I'm going to lift my eyes to you, and I'm going to fix my heart on you and remind myself who you are. You're the awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. in doing that, we lift our heads above the canopy, don't we? As it were, I don't know if you've done this with Google Maps or something, where you put in the name of somewhere and it shows you that place just on the map, but you're so zoomed in, you've no idea where you are. And then you zoom out and you see, okay, that's where we are. That's what praising God does at the beginning of our prayers. It gives us that right perspective of the universe. It transforms prayer. It did last week on Wednesday, on Wednesday when we had our prayer focus meeting. We started with praise, and it changed the atmosphere of the room. We were going, actually, we're remembering who God is. We're reminding one another. It was wonderful. It's a good time. He lifts his eyes to God. He praises God. We need to do that when we pray. And then, thirdly, he owns his sin. We've got to own our sin. He confesses it. You see, we're experts at avoiding sin, aren't we? I can't remember. There was someone here who told me this. I think it might have been Betty who told me this one. That a kid in a Sunday school. Maybe it was someone else. Anyway, a kid in a Sunday school class being taught, and the Sunday school teacher says to the children, who was it who knocked down the walls of Jericho? One little boy puts his hand up and says, it wasn't me. I wasn't there. I never did it. You see, that's just our instinct, isn't it? Is to say, I, whatever it was, I wasn't me. I didn't do it. We will blame all sorts of things, won't we? We'll blame our brothers. We'll blame our sisters. We'll blame our parents. We'll blame our children. We'll blame our tiredness. We'll blame our busyness. We'll blame our spouse. We'll blame anything. The last thing we want to do is to say, actually, it's my fault. I did this wrong. But see how Nehemiah deals with this. Second half of verse 6. You've got to get halfway through the verse there. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah is just up front about it, isn't he? He's just saying, we did this. We, including me, I am part of this. I did this. I was wrong. I was wicked. I was evil. And that is such an important step in this. Yes, we've got to cry about our sin because it's an offense to God. We need to lift our eyes to God, but we've got to confess our sin, bring it out before God and say, this is what I've done. Yet when we've sinned, it is the last thing we feel like doing, isn't it? I know that feeling. I'm sure you do too, that when we come before God, actually we don't want to come before God. We've sinned, we've done something bad, we've done something bad again, and the last thing we feel like doing is coming before God. But that is exactly what we must do. Lay it all out in front of him. Own it. This is my sin. And if it's any reassurance, he does know already what you've done. There's nothing you can tell him that will surprise him. Nothing. And do you notice Nehemiah confesses his people's sin, including himself? He says, we Israelites, me included, we've done this. Now, I wonder if there's something for us to learn here too, that when we're confessing our sins together on a Sunday, we are confessing our corporate sin as a church family, as Emmanuel Church, as well as our individual sin. Because the two aren't separate, are they? And when you think about it, it's obvious. We as a church have sinned, haven't we? And maybe you don't think about it like that. I love the fact that as a church, so many people will say, when they speak of Emmanuel Church, with pride, they will say, actually, at Emmanuel Church, we've had 80 years of the Bible being faithfully taught. And that is a wonderful thing. That is something to enjoy and celebrate. It's also true we've had 80 years of faithfully disobeying the Word of God, though, haven't we? Because we're sinners. We've all done it. We as a church have done it. And therefore, there's something right here about learning from Nehemiah to say, actually, we confess our sin, that we've sinned as the people of God. We need to own it. But you don't stay there. We don't stay there. We confess our sin to God, own it, bring it before God, and then we trust God's promises. Number four, trust God's promises. That's the gospel. See how Nehemiah does it. Verse 8. He says, now, remember, when he says remember here, he's not saying to God, God, I think you've forgotten. Let me remind you. Let me jog your memory. No, he's not saying that. When it says about remember in the Old Testament, it's saying, God, not just remember what happened, but act on it. Act in accordance with your word. Fulfill your promises. So verse 8, he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Nehemiah is saying, look, here's your promise, God. This is what you promised. And there are two, well, there are three actually, but there are two big ifs in this. He says, if you're unfaithful, God had said, you'll be scattered. That's what's happened. Nehemiah says, well, I can see that. That's what's happened. And then he says, verse 9, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you're far away, I will gather you from there. Nehemiah is saying, look, here's your promise, God. This is what you promised, that if we're unfaithful, you'll scatter us. But I'm returning to you, God. I'm coming to you. Now, do what you promised, God. Gather us. Now, that isn't our promise, is it? We're not expecting that we, as Emmanuel Church and as individuals, as we come before God and lay our sin before God, that God is going to say, great, now we'll all gather you in Jerusalem. No, he didn't promise that to us. This is his promise to us. We looked at this just before Christmas. It says, if we confess our sins, this is from 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the promise? If we confess, bring to the Lord, bring it out in the open, our sin, he will forgive us and cleanse us. That is the promise. Though it feels like the last thing you want to do when you bring your sin before God and lay it out, God says, I will wash it clean. How can God do that? It's not God just brushing it under the carpet, is it? God saying, no, it cost God his son, the death of his son, to achieve your and my forgiveness. Now, do you see how brilliant this is? Yet how topsy-turvy it is? The gospel is wonderfully topsy-turvy. You see, in order for you and me to be clean, to be perfect, to be righteous before God, we've got to bring out all our sin, all our badness, all our dirt. We need to make sure we hear this. Christianity is not for good people. It's for bad people. It's not for people who are all sorted, who've got their lives all sorted out, which is great news, isn't it, for you and me? It's for those who've mucked up, messed up, screwed up, and who will openly admit it before God and say, look, this is me, this is what I've done. And that's the only way to be washed clean. As Jared Wilson put it in his book, The Imperfect Disciple, it's a good book, worth getting hold of. He says this, what Jesus has done is good news for losers. In fact, he goes on and says, what Jesus has done is only good news for losers. That is great news, isn't it? Because that's you and me, if we'll admit it, if we'll bring it before God, and that's the only way to be made clean. It is incredibly wonderful news, and it should mean it frees us up to bring all our sin before God, because God's promised that if we do, he'll wash us clean. Just bring it before God. The only thing that's stopping you from being washed clean of your sin is, will you bring it to God? Wallace Benn, I said, he spoke to that counsellor at that party. The counsellor said, if he had the solution for guilt, he could send home 70% of his patients. The conversation went on. Wallace Benn then said, well, what do you make of that? And he said, he's not a Christian, this counsellor, but the counsellor said, you Christians, you lot are the only ones with the solution. For which Wallace Benn said, well, what do you make of that? And he said, well, don't get started on me. But interestingly, he, not a Christian, he said, you're the only guys who've got the answer on this. Bring your sin to God. Be washed clean. And last thing, make your request. Ask. He ends by making his request, doesn't he? Verse 11, Nehemiah says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, there's a nice little surprise at the end of the chapter. Nice little surprise. Turns out Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king, which he doesn't announce at the beginning of the chapter. which is why I didn't mention it at the beginning of the chapter. But it's a nice little twist at the end of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, you just know he's living in Susa. Now you find out he's cupbearer to the king. Now, that is a really, really important position. It's a very high position. It means he's got daily contact with the king and has to sample the king's food and wine. Sounds like a tough job, doesn't it? But it's a really significant senior position. And he says, Lord, give me favor in front of this man, the king. You see, God does want us to bring our requests to him. He doesn't save us, wash us clean, just for us to stand in the corner. He says, no, you're my child. I want to hear you. I want you to talk to me, to ask me things. So we need to do that. Don't forget to make your requests to God. And we'll see next week what happens when Nehemiah approaches the king of Persia. How do we deal with our guilt? Cry, lift your eyes to God, own your sin, trust God's promises in the gospel, and then make your request.